kingdom of God and his righteousness.
TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word. And now for your TV Bible Study teacher, Richard Rogers.
This is the 18th lesson in a series of 24 on Romans. The subject today will be Israel's rejection of God. Israel, or by God. Israel's rejection is seen to be due not to the withholding of grace, which as a matter of fact was freely offered by God, but to their own sinful inability to use and accept God's way of life. We'll be able to go a little slower than this lesson did in chapter 9, but there's also a lot of material to cover here. So listen quickly, go back over it in your notes and with your Bible. First of all, Paul deals with the cause of Israel's failure in chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. Again, we'll not be able to read all these verses, but I want to read these four. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they might be saved. For I can testify them about them that they're zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, that they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Notice the feeling described in verse 1. Here's another expression of the apostles' earnest regard for Israel. It's noteworthy that each chapter commences with a warm personal testimony to his pity for Israel. 9:1, 10:1, and we'll see next time in 11:1. Then there's a reason assigned for this deep concern. He regards their real zeal toward God and compliments them for it. But then he observes that it was absolutely void of any true knowledge. The words, not according to knowledge, may be regarded as the key to this whole chapter. Listen to this. Sincerity is not enough. We must also be in the right way. And that's why Paul wrote Romans. Then there's the error indicated in verse 3. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. They were not ignorant of God's word. They knew God's word. But they were ignorant of God's righteousness. That is the righteousness demanded and provided by God. And yet all the while, they were seeking to establish their own private righteousness. Thus, Israel's condition was marked by three elements: ignorance, effort, and failure. All of the effort will end in failure if it's based on ignorance. Then there's the truth stated in verse 4. And that is that Christ is the end, the aim, the purpose of the law. All this deliberate and willful attitude on the part of the Jews was entirely inexcusable, since Jesus Christ, their Messiah, was the end, the purpose of the law, for righteousness. He is the objective to which the law points. He is the goal of the law. He is the termination of the law. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 2:15. Read it. With Christ before us, legal righteousness is necessarily at an end. And in not submitting to Christ, the Jews were refusing to submit to God, who gave them the law. Now, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, men have been entering the kingdom by violence, Jesus said in Luke 16:16. It is of special importance to keep in mind this statement of the apostle as the cause of Israel's rejection. It was not that they were indifferent to righteousness, but that they sought righteousness in the wrong place and in the wrong way. Then Paul makes a contrast in verses 5 through 11 between righteousness by works and righteousness by faith. In introducing this point, the statement that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness is now taken up and proved by the Old Testament and by contrast between righteousness by works and righteousness by faith. for their own scriptures bore witness of this is the way of obtaining the righteousness of God. First of all, he describes the righteousness of law in verse 5. He says, this is what the righteous law says, you will do these things and live in them. We need to see that there's all the difference in the world between obtaining something and attaining something. If man had really kept God's law, he would have had life. But no one has done that. No one can do that. Paul says in chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. The use of law is not to save from sin, but to discover sin. The emphatic word in this verse is doing. Then in verses 6 through 8, he describes the righteousness that is by faith. Now, God's righteousness is clearly brought forward here and is actually based on an Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy chapter 30. He shows here that righteousness in Christ by faith is the only genuine righteousness and that there is really no other righteousness. Deuteronomy 30, I want you to read that chapter. We're not reading it here. But Deuteronomy 30 refers to the messianic gathering of Israel when God would accept them if they would turn to him with all their hearts. Moses said in verse 10. Then, when they accepted God with all their heart, then would come the blessings mentioned in that chapter, in verses 11 to 14. Deuteronomy 30, this chapter, is therefore an anticipatory intimation of the higher dispensation for which the Old Testament was but for the preparation. Christ has neither to be brought down from heaven, nor to be raised again from the dead. Everything has been accomplished. And all that is left is for us to accept in trustful thankfulness. God's righteousness is not distant. It's not difficult. But it's near and easy. We need to teach in a way that makes that clear. Notice on your workbook this outline from Alford's Greek New Testament. The anxious follower after righteousness is not disappointed by an impractical code, nor balked by an unintelligible revelation. The word is near him, therefore accessible, plain and simple, therefore apprehensive. And we may fairly add that it deals with a definite historical fact and is therefore certain, so that his salvation is not contingent on performance, which is beyond him, therefore inaccessible, irrational, and therefore inapprehensible, undefined, and therefore involved in uncertainty. Read that again. Read it over again and compare it to what Paul has said in verses 6 through 8 and see if that's not a good comment on it. Then Paul talks about the fact that righteousness by faith is realized in verses 9 and 10. He talks here about the word of faith. The word of faith is here shown to include the consent of the heart and the use of the mouth with reference to Jesus as Lord and as proved by the resurrection. Here, I acknowledge Jesus is Lord. Here, I acknowledge Jesus is Lord with both my heart and with my mouth. The terms heart and mouth are set in contrast to the law's way of doing things with the hands and the feet. The term heart in Scripture always means the center of the moral, of our moral being, and invariably includes three elements: intellect, feeling, and will. Those are the things the Bible addresses. Trust always includes the assent of the mind and the consent of the will, the credence of the intellect, and the confidence of the heart. Saving faith dominates the entire being, mind, feeling, and will of man, and as a consequence, will express itself in confession and obedience. This twofold emphasis on heart and mouth is important. The mouth without the heart might be called hypocrisy, while the heart without the mouth would be cowardice. Paul talks about the fact that righteousness by faith is assured in verse 11. Righteousness is now shown to be based on Scripture, Isaiah 28, verse 16. This prophet and his statement supports and vindicates the lawgiver in the matter of believing with a view to righteousness. Note the following realities of the gospel. The substance of the gospel is stated in verse 10, Jesus. The foundation of the gospel is stated in verses 6 through 7, faith. The accessibility of the gospel is stated in verse 8, it's near you in your heart and in your mouth. The channel of the gospel is stated in verse 8, it comes through the heart and out the mouth. And the maintenance of the gospel is stated in verse 9 and 10, and the scope of the gospel is stated in verse 11. Go back over that and study that on your own. Then he talks about the certainty of the gospel in verse 11. I think we ought to read verse 11. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. That's Isaiah 28, verse 16. If we believe in Christ, we're saved and will never be put to shame. There is no kind of condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And then Paul, in verses 12 to 21, makes a beautiful statement about righteousness by faith is for all. It's universal. The apostle now will prove what is stated in verse 11, and that is that the free gospel is for all. In view of all that he said about the acceptableness and facility of the gospel, it is clear that it must be preached everywhere. If this universal preaching was predicted in the Old Testament, and it was, and has been carried out, and it was, then that's a fresh proof of the universal destination of the gospel. The guilt of Israel in neglecting the opportunity of accepting the Savior is thereby intensified. The promise from Joel that he quotes involves and necessitates a universal proclamation. And although this had been done when Paul wrote this epistle, Israel nevertheless had not believed. He states the universality of the gospel in verses 1 through 13. And he presents several proofs. The first proof is the character of God. He says the same Lord is Lord of all and is rich to all that call upon him. Since there's only one Lord, everybody must hear about the Lord. The second proof is the promise of God. Whoever believes on him shall be saved. Whoever. That shows the universality of God's mind in regard to the gospel. The universality of the gospel is proven in verses 14 and 15. The apostle works backward by stages. He talks about calling, but he says, who can call unless they believed? He talks about believing, but he says, who can believe unless they hear? He talks about hearing, but he says, who can hear unless they're preached to? And then he talks about preaching, and he says, how can anyone preach except he's sent? That doesn't mean by church. That doesn't mean by his conscience. That means sent by God. So God sends, man preaches, people hear, people believe, people call, and people are saved. Then the universality of the gospel is shown as being disregarded by the Jews in verses 16 and 17. The universality of the gospel is scorned by them. Verses 18 to 21 said, Paul asks this question, did Israel hear? Verse 18, of course they heard. He said, of course they heard. The sound went forth everywhere. It was not lack of hearing that caused Israel's rejection. It was act of believing and doing. Then he asks the question in 19 to 21, did Israel not know? And he quotes Old Testament passages to show that of course they knew. And the word know means understand. He quotes Deuteronomy, quotes Isaiah twice to show that Israel did indeed believe. The practical messages of this section need to be seen, for they're solemn and they're important. First of all, he talks about the marvelous mercy to all in verse 12. God has been merciful to everybody. Secondly, he talks about the simple terms of acceptance in verse 13. All they have to do is believe. He talks about the call in the third place. He talks about the call to universal preaching of the gospel in verses 14 to 15. And he talks about their rejection of the gospel in verse 16. There's no reason not to send the gospel all the world. Then he said the simple secret to believe it to all of this is simply believing, verse 17. And he says, certainly some will accept what we say, verse 19 and 20. Some will not. But he talked about the divine longing for salvation. When he says, all day long, I stretched out my hands to a wicked and to a unbelieving people. There are several things we need to consider as we conclude this lesson. And just listen to these, and we'll be through maybe even a little bit early today. First of all, we need to consider that to call on the name of the Lord means to beg for Him to come. Turn over to 1 Peter, and let's read chapter 3 and verse 21. Peter is dealing with a very similar problem that Israel has in his epistle that Paul did in his. Start with me, if you will, in verse 20 will do. Speaking of Noah's day, talked about wicked people who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the outcry, the plea, the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, powers in submission to Him. You know, I was raised around the church, and I was raised on the Word of God. But I was grown before I really saw what 1 Peter 3:21 says. I knew it says, baptism doth now save you, because that had been said again and again and again in my presence. But I'd not seen what baptism really was. And you see, they were not saved, the people of Noah's day, from water, this verse says. They were not saved from the flood, but they were saved through water. They were saved by water. What they were saved from was that unbelieving, wicked, ungodly world in which they'd been raised. And this water transported them to a place of righteousness, to a place of a new beginning. And that's what baptism does, Peter says. It takes us from a place of wickedness and ignorance and unrighteousness and disbelief and translates us, transforms us into a place of a brand new start. But then he makes a statement that really thrilled me the first time I saw it. It says it's not that water does anything. It's not the removal of the filth of flesh. It's not like the sacrifices of the Old Testament. It's not like the prayer beads of the pagans. He says it is the outcry. It is the appeal. It is the pledge of a good conscience toward God. Baptism is begging God. God's a begging God. He said, all day long I stretched out my hands to a wicked and an obstinate generation. Verse 21 of chapter 10. And since God is a begging God, begging for my obedience is begging Him for His mercy. It's an outcry. It's a plea. Lord, help me. Please. Deliver me. Save me. And through the water of baptism, I am symbolically delivered. Not symbolically. I'm spiritually and actually delivered from this wicked world. Colossians 1 verse 13. Praises God who has delivered us from the dominion of darkness, of sin, and translated us into the kingdom of God's own Son. We're asking for help. And going back through chapter 10, I saw the word hear, or in some versions, hearken, mentioned again and again and again. And I looked at the context. And I looked at the other usages of that word in the New Testament. And I came to the conclusion that hearkening or hearing involves not only the ear, it involves the heart. But it not only involves the ear and the heart, it involves the whole body, the hands, the feet, the mouth. All of our body is to hearken unto God. There are commandments of God that we must obey that involve not simply the hearing of them or the believing of them, but the doing of them. They're promises of God that we must reach and receive. And it's only by hearkening, by hearing, by actually understanding and believing that we will be able to do that. So when the question is asked, did Israel hear? Did Israel understand? Maybe that question ought to be asked in all congregations of God's people this coming Sunday. Do we hear? Do we understand? Do we really know? Are we simply here performing some religious ritual? Or are we here because we've been called here by God who begs us to be here? And we're here in the presence of God begging for His help and His concern. Then also, as I reread chapter 10 again and again, I found out the intent of God turning to the Gentiles and converting them in long numbers, in large numbers. Of course, God had the intent of saving them. God is always wanting to save. God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, Peter said in his second epistle. So of course, the intent of God was saving the Gentiles. But there was a background intent. Paul has said in this chapter 10 that God has converted the Gentiles in great number to provoke Israel to jealousy, and if by any means to save some of them. What has God done for Israel by the time Paul writes Romans 10? He's given them those great Old Testament blessings that we mentioned in the last lesson, 8 of them. He sent the word. He sent His law to them from Mount Sinai. He has sent His prophets among them to preach to them how that they need to be obedient and acceptant of that law rather than disobedient and non-accepting of it. He sent Christ to them. As a matter of fact, even before that, He sent them into Babylon that they might learn the lesson of the consequence of disobedience. He sent the Christ to them who lived among them for 33 years, who taught among them for 3 to 3.5 years, who was rejected and crucified by them, but all of the time, all that He wanted to do was gather them to Him. He said in Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth chicks under her wings, but you would not. All a mother hen can do in a day of rain is spread her wings and cluck, call, beg for all of her chicks to come beneath her wings. Those that will not, probably be drowned, definitely harmed. It's not her fault. She wanted them underneath her wings, but they would not come there. God has converted the Gentiles by great number, not simply so that they could be saved, but to provoke Israel to jealousy. The only thing left, and we'll study that in chapter 11, is the final destruction of their nation. As God's last act of grace to save as many of them as He can. How's it with your country? With mine, America, we've received blessings that very few people have received. Very few nations have received. I'm talking about spiritually, the availability, the accessibility of Christ on our streets. God has given us good laws. God has given us preachers to call us to righteousness. Christ has walked our streets like He's walked the streets of very few nations of the world. God, because we are giving ourselves to flesh and pleasure and desires, has turned to other nations. And in other nations of the world, Europe and Asia and Africa and South America, large numbers of people are being converted. Why? So that we can be provoked to jealousy and turn to God. If we refuse to do so, the only thing left is the total and final destruction of our nation. Last of all, as I look back through Romans 10, I wanted to really focus in on the picture of God in chapter 10, verse 21, of God holding out His hands all day long. Here's the divine longing of God. That's discussed in the parable that we call the parable of the prodigal son, where the father saw the prodigal coming back, which means he was looking for him. He was searching the horizon for him. That's his hands reaching out. And as soon as he saw him, he was filthy. He smelled like hogs. His feet were bare, scarred from the long walk home. And the father ran to him and threw his arms around him and hugged him. And the young man began his confession. And the father heard it and accepted it and said, "Hush." He says, "Bring forth the robe, the best robe. Put it on his back. Kill the fatted calf. Let's eat. Put a ring on his finger. Put shoes on his feet. Give him the. Let him know that I have all day long stretched out my hands to him." That's what God's doing to you and to me. If in any way we're away from him today, reject the far country. Come to yourself. Turn to look at your father. And you'll see him not with his arms folded with a stern look, but you'll see him with his hand outreached, with a tender word, with a comforting word, with an inviting word. Come to the feast. Come accept your robe, your ring, your shoes, and sit down at the Lord's table and eat in his feast. Oh, I pray that we will not be like the elder brother who, because of the law and his obligation, he thinks, to the law, stay outside of the feast. Come. All things are ready. We'll look at chapter 11 next time.
Give me the Bible, lamp of life immortal. Hold out that splendor by the open grave. Show me the light.